So take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John in chapter 19. And we're going to look together at verses 28 to 30. John 19, 28 to 30. The Lord Jesus is currently on the cross when we'll see what he has to say to us. Let's stand together as we read the word of the Lord. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Thus far, the word of God. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we come to consider this incredible passage of Scripture, we feel as if we're out of our depth in trying to understand all that is contained in the words that Jesus utters. But Lord, we pray for help. We pray that you would enlighten us, and we pray that you would renew us in affection for a Savior who suffered for his people. And we ask that you would give us understanding. For Jesus' sake we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Over the last seven chapters, John has given us not an exhaustive, but a meticulously detailed account of Jesus' final 18 hours. He's led us through the Passover meal, the sermon about the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, and he's given us Jesus' high priestly prayer. John then moved us carefully through Jesus' arrest, trial, scourging, and crucifixion. And now he conveys what we could call the conceptual climax of the gospel, the death of our Lord as the sin bearer, then followed by his resurrection. Now, throughout all these final scenes, Jesus' kingly control has been an abiding theme. That will be true even here in his death, for he continues to rule. However, before Jesus gives up his spirit, John lets us listen in, as it were, on Jesus' final words. Now, though John's gospel has been a book of sevens, seven signs of Jesus revealed, seven I am sayings conveyed, in this instance, John doesn't give us all seven of the utterances of Christ from the cross. John records only three of those, though each is unique to this gospel. Now, we've heard one word from Jesus already, the word concerning the care of his mother. But now, in our text, the beloved disciple conveys two more sayings upon which he wants us to reflect. So we're going to see two things here, and we begin with a word of agony. A word of agony, verses 28 and 29. John tells us in verse 28, after this, that is a short time after Jesus entrusted his mother to the care of John, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Though Jesus hangs on the cursed tree in bitter anguish, his senses are not dulled as to what is taking place. He is conscious that his end is drawing near. Indeed, he knows, though death and resurrection lay before him, he has yet done everything necessary to carry out the work of God. He's loved his people to the end. He's been obedient to the point of death. He has drunk to the dregs the cup of the Father's wrath. Therefore, Jesus is now ready to give himself up over to the grave. However, before that final moment comes, Jesus fulfills one more word of Scripture prophesied about his suffering. You see, in Psalm 69, David pictured the coming sufferings of our righteous Redeemer. In the time of Saul's relentless persecution of David, David suffered deeply, and he pleaded with the Lord, as we sang from Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." David felt in that attack from Saul as if he were drowning. the unremitting pressure of his adversary seemed like a flood about to consume him, and he had no foothold. The agony was such that David cried out, saying, "I am weary with my crying, and my throat is parched." And while David longed for relief, some deliverance from above, his enemies continued their cruelty. They mocked him. They made his name an insult. They heaped scorn upon him, so that David figuratively said these words, Psalm 69, verse 21, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Now, what was figurative in the life of David? His enemies providing no comfort. Now finds literal fulfillment in the life of Jesus. Knowing that David's sufferings were but a shadow of his own, Jesus recalls Psalm 69 when his brutish persecutors are coming against him, and he says to them, "I thirst." Now I want you to consider the agony of those words. Our Savior is suspended in the air, with his limbs pierced to a rugged tree. He has already suffered tremendous blood loss. His body is desperately depleted of fluids, and the dehydration now felt was part of the terrifying torture of the cross. But the mystery of Jesus thirsting must not be lost on us. Here we see the God who needs nothing, longing for a drink. Here the one who offers living water to the thirsty now thirsts himself. How can that be? Unless the one who hangs upon the tree is not just the eternal Word, but the Word made flesh. This utterance is just another indication to us of the humanity of Jesus. He's not a phantom who seems to be a man, but really isn't. No, he possesses our very flesh and blood. He's one of us. The sufferings that Jesus experiences, they are real, and they are endured as our substitute. For by suffering in his flesh, Jesus will bring redemption to our flesh. Further, having tasted the stinging anguish of fleshly pain, do you see that Jesus understands the physical torments of our bodies? A handful of you in this congregation experience daily pain in the flesh. You feel your vulnerability. Your weakness is ever apparent. Others haven't felt that, but they surely will. For all of us will feel the body suffering under the impending weakness of death. But in all that we face, do you see that Jesus is our sympathetic Savior? He understands our pain, and he's able to succor the soul in our sorrow. Having felt our infirmities, pain well beyond anything that we will ever experience, Jesus can aid us with his compassion. He can help us endure. So in the moment of your pain, do you look to him who has experienced great agony that he might strengthen you to press on? Do you grasp that Jesus is not so far removed from you that he can't understand your sorrows? He's touched with your physical weaknesses, and under them, he was tempted in every way, just as we are. Here on the cross, he was tempted to give in to unbelief under the oppression. He was tempted to cave into darkness under pain, but he didn't. He felt our aching hearts, and he endured for us. He kept praying to the Father. He's a model for you in that. So do you see this wondrous love, that he would face such physical torment that he might save your soul? Do you then love him in return? Do you commit yourself wholly to the one who gave everything to redeem you? And yet, as we ponder the pain of Christ, understand that the lack of moisture in Jesus' mouth is only the precipice of his thirsting agony. For the God-man, crushed in our place, doesn't merely endure physical suffering. Now, the thunder of God's fury is fiercely falling upon Jesus Christ in a way that David never experienced. Truly, the floodwaters of judgment of God Himself are poured out upon Jesus. Jesus had seen such a day coming in Mark 10. He told His disciples that He had a baptism to undergo, meaning a baptism of suffering. A deluge of divine anger would be unleashed on Jesus, so that like David, Jesus would feel Himself sinking in the deep mire. The horrors of hell are surrounding Him so that His very soul, not just His body, His soul is in agony. You well may remember a parable. Cliff alluded to it this morning in a Sunday school class about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man and his self-centered indulgence neglected poor Lazarus who sat at his gate. And when the day of their deaths came, while Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, the rich man went to hell in torment. From that place of woe, the rich man pleaded that Lazarus might be sent to dip his finger in the water and cool the rich man's tongue. For he said, I am in anguish in this flame. Was that not the case with Jesus here? While He hangs upon the tree, while darkness is covering the land because of the judgment of God, Jesus is bearing our curse. That is, He is suffering the hell His people deserve. He is reaping in His own being the infinite weight of our sin. He's making propitiation. He's satisfying God's wrath. And why is He doing it? Why is He going through this great thirst as fire burns upon Him? It's so our souls would never be thirsty under hell's agony. He's facing hell so that your hell would be all dried up. And dear friend, Jesus is the only way of escape. He agonizes that you might be saved from the wrath to come. So do you look to His redeeming work? Do you understand if Christ is not the one who covers you, you will face the flood of the judgment of God? Is Jesus your ark? Your place of safety in the midst of the judgment of God that will certainly carry you through the waters to heaven's eternal shore. It's the only way your soul can be saved. And yet as Jesus bears the pain for His people, Jesus Himself yearns for relief. That's why Psalm 69 comes to mind. Much like Psalm 22, when David prayed Psalm 69, it was a prayer of help. He said, I am afflicted and in pain. Let Your salvation, O God, set me on high. And even as that request is uttered, there's confidence that deliverance will come. David had declared in Psalm 69, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify Him with thanksgiving. Why? Because He hears the needy. Well, that is the posture of Jesus' soul. He knows His Father hears Him. So while the pain is unbearable, the agony unspeakable, the promise of rescue is sure. So with the Scripture in mind, believing every word is true, Jesus said, I thirst. Now, dear friends, as John has walked us through the humiliation of Christ, we've seen again and again the fulfillment of God's word, the betrayal, the disciples' abandonment, the rejection of the Jewish leaders. It was all foretold. In addition, the condemnation, the crucifixion, the casting of lots for Jesus' cloak, it was foretold. Therefore, should it surprise us that as Jesus even yearns for a drink, it's already been declared beforehand. No detail of the sufferings of Jesus has been left to chance. And what does that mean for us? Well, John has bludgeoned into our heads the fact that God is sovereign over everything. He stressed it again and again and again. Everything unfolds according to the plan of God. Nothing is coincidental. Therefore, all things that occur in Jesus' agony are purposeful and will surely satisfy the condemnation due us. God's design will be accomplished and our souls will be saved. Because Jesus faces forsakenness. You, believer, never will. Never will the terrors of law and of God come against you. Never will you be submerged in an ocean of God's wrath. Jesus agonizes that you would be set free forever of the judgment of God. Do you rejoice in that? Do you see the wonder of the cross? That you could have freedom from wrath. But in addition to that hope of salvation, do you not also see the veracity of God's word? How every utterance of Scripture comes by the inspiration of God. Who could imagine it? That the words of David and the words of Isaiah and the words of Zechariah, just to name a three, spoken in completely different historical circumstances, all proclaimed one event, the sufferings of our Savior. It's astounding. And it should stir in us confidence that the Bible is trustworthy in everything it says. We don't read a book with probable prophecies, words that might come to pass. We read a divine book of certain declarations. Not one word falls flat. And that means the faithful one who placed our sin upon Jesus will also make sure that we are saved to the uttermost. For every promise of God is reliable. Dear friends, do you believe it? Do you see Jesus fulfilling Psalm 69 in his agony? And do you understand one more time that your God never lies? He always does what he intends, and he intends it for the good of your soul. So see these soldiers here in verse 29, filling a sponge with sour wine, the very same word used in Psalm 69:21. See them lifted up on a hyssop branch to the mouth of Jesus and see in his dying agony what it takes to ransom your soul and trust the suffering Savior. Believe the word of God. Rely upon Christ. Rest your corrupt being upon the shoulders of your Lord, because he saves all who look to him. And as his mouth is moistened to speak, hear the next word he says, verse 30. A word of victory. A word of victory. Now, Matthew and Mark both tell us, before Jesus breathed his last, he uttered a loud cry. Yet neither of them tell us what it was. Luke, on the other hand, gives us the final word Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But John alone records that penultimate word. The word uttered with a loud announcement. Verse 30, when Jesus had received that sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Literally just one word in the Greek, tetelestai. Brethren, what does that word mean for us? Or Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, said, "It would need all the other words that were ever spoken, or can be spoken, to explain this one word." That might be a bit hyperbolic, but I tell you, brethren, there are depths of meaning here that we have never fathomed. Let's start by saying what this word doesn't mean. When Jesus said, "It is finished," this wasn't the moan of a defeated man. It wasn't a sign of resignation, welcoming an inevitable death. Relief has come because I'm finally expiring. No, Jesus in his weak body doesn't give a whimper as if death has triumphed over him. This is a victory cry. It is a shout. He cries out in triumph, declaring, "Mission accomplished. It is finished." The basic meaning of this verb indicates that a task has been carried out, that obligations have been met. Well, what task has been completed? We could say, in summary, everything that God required for the salvation of souls has been done. Our sins demanded a cursed death, unlimited sufferings for innumerable transgressions. But as Jesus cries out, "It is finished," he's saying, "The justice of God is satisfied." No more then could these persecutors visit their malice upon Jesus. No more scourging, no more mocking. And more importantly, no more divine wrath and felt forsakenness. Jesus has now shattered the curse because he has exhausted his punishment. The darkness that surrounded Jesus and obscured his own sense of the Father's love, it is now over. For the Lord will now move from the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? To then a declaration of dying trust. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. How can Jesus again say, Father, unless the sin-bearing work is done? If sin's desert still lingers, if something wasn't atoned for and wrath was still falling on Jesus, he couldn't have said that. Indeed, the agony of Christ would have continued. But just as Daniel prophesied in Daniel 9:24, the day has come when transgression is finished, when an end has been put to sin, when atonement for iniquity is made. Zechariah likewise spoke of a day when the Lord would remove the iniquity of the land in a day. Well, the time has come. A fountain is now open for sin and uncleanness, for the power and penalty of sin is defeated. But there's more. Jesus once told his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Well, now Jesus is saying, the work is done. The Father's counsel and commands have been fulfilled down to what we might consider to be minutia. No prophecy of God has been overlooked. From the virgin birth to the garden tomb, which is to follow here, every detail spelled out in the decree of God has been fulfilled. And as Jesus fulfilled it, he fulfilled all righteousness. Jesus came to do a work of obedience. And that obedience consisted in both what is called his active obedience, obeying every statute of God's law, missing no aspect of righteousness, not even one little obscure commandment. He kept them all. And then his passive obedience, that is his suffering for what he did not do, what was placed upon him, our sin. And yet he did it willingly. The point is, the obedience that Jesus offers up in our stead is a finished obedience. It lacks nothing. No commandment of God has been shortchanged. No law ignored. Jesus has presented himself as a spotless lamb doing everything needful for our salvation. Therefore, beloved, not only are we cleansed of our sin, we have a perfect righteousness to substitute in our place. The one who trusts in Jesus isn't merely covered in the blood. He is clothed in the perfection of Jesus Christ. So no more can the devil's accusation stick against you. For Christ has obliterated the devil's ammunition. It's finished. What is finished? Well, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And he's done it. He's done it. If you are in Christ, you've been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. The enemy has been rendered powerless. Nothing can he bring against you anymore. Christ has set you free. It's finished. How can that not cause us to erupt with hallelujah because of what Jesus has done? And do you see even more? Jesus has fulfilled all the types and shadows of the law. The ceremonial law with its priesthood and its sacrifices are fulfilled in Christ. You know how things worked in the old covenant. The sacrifices that the priests made, they just had to keep offering. Day after day, week after week, year after year. But now an eternal redemption has come. It's been made with finality. No more sacrifices needed. So the author of Hebrews will put it this way. After making purification for sins, Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, in the furniture of the tabernacle and temple, there was no chair upon which the priest could sit. Why not? Well, because the work was never done. The sacrifice you made in the morning gave way to the evening sacrifice. And then that end of the day offering gave way to the next morning's sacrifice. The repetition of daily bloodshedding was relentless until this moment. Jesus says, "It is finished." The victor will soon sit upon his throne, having perfected for all time his people. Hence, a secondary meaning of tetelestai jumps out. This word, interestingly, was used in commercial settings. When transactions were made and payment was rendered, tetelestai, it is finished, was either written or stamped on a receipt to show that the debt was paid in full. Well, how marvelous is that to our ears? The debt of sin is fully paid. The debt our transgressions owed to the justice of God is completely compensated. The ransom for our soul has been sufficiently offered. We've been purchased, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. And His blood is sufficient to hide all our transgressions from you. Jesus isn't offering only redemption for a certain portion of your sins. Those you committed prior to your baptism, those you happen to remember to confess, Jesus pays for everything you have done, are doing, or will do. Paul will say that Christ has redeemed us from every lawless deed. Can you fathom it? All your sins, past, present, and future. The sins of which you're keenly aware this morning. The sins that you wish nobody else would see. Or even better, the sins that you don't even know you're committing, your own hidden faults, only known to God. All of it is finished. The debt is paid. Nothing is left undone. Hence the significance of the tense of this verb. The verb tetelestai, it is finished, is perfect tense in the Greek. And what that means is an action has been completed in the past with perpetual effects. Never will the sacrifice of Jesus Christ be deemed insufficient. Never, when you come before the bar of God's justice, will there be a cry for more. For more wrath to be dealt you. Now, if you are covered in the blood of Jesus, if you confess His name, His death to pay your penalty, His righteousness to cover you, you will never be found wanting. Never. The evil one, oh, he will crank out a litany of your darkest deeds and fire them at you as daggers meant to bring about your condemnation. But you can say with Paul, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus has died for me." The record of debt consisting in decrees standing against me has been set aside. It's been nailed to the cross, so I am free. And that means something incredibly liberating. Upon the death of Buddha, he told the monks surrounding him, "Work hard to gain your salvation. Work hard to gain your salvation." He calls men to strive, to do, to go. In contrast, do you see what Jesus says? He says, "It is finished. I have done everything to save your soul. You need not, nor could you ever, add one thing to make my sacrifice for you more effectual." Therefore, Martin Luther pondered this saying of Jesus, "It is finished," and he remarked, "In this word, tetelestai, will I comfort myself." Why? Because Luther recognized all his attempts to keep the law of God, to render required obedience, it was utterly imperfect. The law urged Luther on to painstaking faithfulness without missing one jot or one tittle. But in the end, Luther always fails. And so do we. No matter how vigorous our efforts, no matter the sweat or the tears, we can never measure up to perfection. However, what God has required, Christ has performed. All is done. Therefore, clinging to Jesus Christ, enveloped in His perfection, beloved, we approach God not with self-loathing, as if we're unacceptable to the Father. We don't come into his presence and say, woe is me, woe is me. No, we can come with shouts of joy. We can come rejoicing in his very throne room because he has bid us come by granting us the very perfection of his own Son. Do you see? The curtain is now torn. Peace with God, access to him. It's not only possible, it is an abiding reality. So resting upon the finished work of Christ, every believer now has a purified conscience. Our souls should be tranquil before the throne of grace. Well, is yours? Are you resting on what Christ has done? Do you look not to the labors of your hands, but to what Jesus has accomplished? And as you do, my friend, let no one now say something else must be added to Jesus' work. Let no one say Jesus has opened the gate to salvation, but you must take hold of the work of faith and add to what he's done. Jesus has made you redeemable, but you must exercise faith in order to be acceptable. No, Jesus hasn't made your salvation possible. He has said, it is finished. Yes, your faith must rest on the finished work of Christ, but it's his work and his work alone that saves. So on this cross, Jesus isn't making a general redemption for all people. He's accomplishing a particular redemption for his sheep, and he loses none of all who have been given to him. He triumphs as he ransoms our souls, and he enables us to sing, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Is your soul singing of victory in Jesus? And do you marvel of all that he has done to save you? Do you love him who loved you with fervency and faced the pangs of hell that you could be in the presence of the Father as one spotless, washed in the blood? Oh, dear friends, may our hearts be devoted to Jesus, whose blood and righteousness is now and only ever will be the basis for our acceptance. See then, as we close, how John tells us in verse 30 that Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. With his work done, he dies. And yet I want you to understand that even in death, Jesus rules. Verse 30, the ESV is really not the best translation. The text literally reads like this: he bowed his head and delivered up his spirit. John is emphasizing to you that Jesus departs when he pleases, after his work has been done. He told you back in John 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. So yes, Jesus dies in ignominy and shame as the world looks upon him. But he dies a champion who decides when he dies, and who will decide when he is raised. He triumphs. May we believe in this mighty redeeming Savior who suffered for our salvation. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you gave up your only Son to the horrors of hell, that our souls could be saved. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did all that was necessary to save us, and that you give us a word which confirms that the work is over. Lord, may we take to heart, it is finished. And may our souls be comforted in what Christ has accomplished. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen.